shared a message called Soul Ties and Codependent Relationships. And I do think it's important that we just continue it today one more time. Maybe expound it on certain things, look in a little bit of a different direction. And we had so much good feedback and God really speaking to so many people that we didn't want to cut it short and want to make sure the topic is not an easy topic to explore and dig into because it's very complex. We're trying to keep it as simple as possible. But we believe that this is an important topic that needs to be heard in the church today. In the church, seeing that one of the points I made 2 weeks ago was the church's tendency to foster codependent relationships. If you didn't hear it last week, I expounded a little bit more on that and why I believe that. You could listen to the message and find that out. We won't be going into that part of it today. But we do think it's important to finish this off. And I think that we can all see, and I know as I study it out as well and prepare the messages, I do see in myself characteristics or tendencies of codependency. And I think all of us should be shining the light on our own heart and asking God, where is it, Lord, that I tend to have these type of characteristic or traits manifesting in my life? You could only have just little bit of traces of it. But even so, if you do, you can get with God, be aware of it, and you can make changes and walk out of those tendencies. But other people have it more manifested and more obvious in their life. And it's an important topic that we learn to break the cycles of codependency. And so the Spirit of God really wants us to all be healthy sons and daughters of God and have with one another healthy and life-giving relationships. But you can't do that when you are a codependent, because codependency is dysfunction. It's dysfunction that will lead us into or keeping us trapped into or in a dysfunctional relationship. In fact, the name or the word dysfunction means, doesn't mean that it's not functioning, but it means, dysfunction means dangerously functioning. And there's a lot of relationships that are dangerously functioning, causing a lot of harm and damage to the people that are caught in that cycle. And it even affects the people around them. And so when you think about codependency, there's so many different definitions if you look it up. But it basically means that there's an unhealthy dependency on something. Or we could say strong codependency is an addiction. It's an addiction to something. It could actually be anything, an addiction to anything. It can be a person. It could be a friend, a boss, a spouse, a parent, even a child. It could be a substance. It could be a behavior. Any type of addictive behavior can be considered codependency. And so in the relational context, because that's pretty much what we've been looking at, in the simplest term, a codependent relationship is when one partner needs the other partner, who in turn needs to be needed. So I'll just say that again, and you could think it through. In the simplest term, a codependent relationship is when one person needs the other person, who in turn needs to be needed, and this is what becomes a dysfunctional cycle in the relationship. And you know, it goes without saying, I said it last time I was with you, that as humans, we all have a healthy need to be significant, a healthy need to be needed and valued. That's all fine. But when that healthy need becomes compulsive or turns compulsive, it becomes an addictive behavior. And if it becomes my addiction, I'll work overtime to do whatever it takes to have that place in your life where either you need me or I need you in an unhealthy way. And so the term codependency automatically helps us to kind of identify the typical codependent relationship, because the word co means two, dependent, two dependents. In other words, both parties in a typical codependent relationship are codependent. Both are needy. Both are trying desperately to have a need met by the other person. Both have different needs and they play different roles in the cycle of codependency, but both are very needy. And typically, the typical relationship in a codependent union or attachment is one is the enabler or can also be the controller. And we'll talk a little bit about that in that definition in a moment. One could be is the enabler, and the other one is the one who's being enabled or the dependent. Even though both are dependent, but let's just, for definition's sake, one is an enabler and the other is the dependent that is staying a dependent because of the enabler. Or the enabler is also the controller as well. And so the controller, other terminology for that role in the relationship, again, is the enabler or the giver or the rescuer, or even that person can be called the puppet master. So the controller says, I need to be your supply. I need to be your rescuer. I need you to depend on me. Or I need you to want me. I need you to look to me for your supply and for your security. I am the giver. I need you to receive from me. And so let's look at the other side. The dependent can be the addict or the puppet or the one that is known as the taker or the dependent. And the dependent says, I need you to rescue me. I need you to supply for me. I need you to always fix my problems. Or I need you to enable me to stay exactly like I am. Either way, I cannot survive without you. That's the dependent. So whether you're a controller or the dependent, Here's the clincher here, how serious this is. If you are in that cycle of codependent relationship, whatever role you play, whether the controller or the dependent, you're manifesting idolatry. Whenever there is compulsive and obsessive need for something, it's called worship. It's called idolatry. And we all know that that's sin. So let's just call it like it is. Whatever role you play in a codependent relationship, it is sin. It's a form of idolatry. And that song, the idols are coming down. God wants to free us from all codependency. He wants to free us and deliver us from the worship of man, from overly depending on people. That's an idol. That is one of the biggest idols in the church is man worship. And so in a codependent relationship, there is idolatry. And we've got to call idolatry for what it is. It is sin. Now, even though God understands why we do what we do, even though God knows the root issues to why we're like that, He knows our neediness, He knows the places in our lives where we didn't get our emotional needs met as a child, it doesn't remove the sin. Even though God can see everything and He understands you, He knows what has happened in your life, He knows why you have this need, this compulsion, this dependency on people or things more than you have a dependency on Him. God understands, He knows. But it doesn't remove the fact that it's still sin. It doesn't remove the fact that it's still destructive. It doesn't remove the fact that it creates vulnerability. and open doors to all kinds of wickedness, all kinds of demonic snares, all kinds of abuse. So even though God understands what has happened and why you do what you do, it doesn't take away the fact that it's still man worship, it's still idolatry, it's still dysfunction, and it still is sin. And so you have codependency when both, see, there's two types of codependency. Let's talk about this. One is when both are codependent in the relationship, both people in that union or that partnership or that relation, both are codependent. But then you have a different thing happening, and there's a one partner codependent. So let's talk about that for a second. One partner codependent is when someone is trying to pull you into their dysfunction. The one partner codependent is when somebody, let's talk about that. We'll talk about the other one in a second. The two partner. The one partner codependent is when someone's trying to pull you into their dysfunction of codependency. Or they're trying to yoke you to their codependent traits or characteristics or behavior. And so someone is either trying to make you, the one partner now, someone is trying to make you their dependent or their puppet, or that person is trying to make you their supplier or their enabler. That's what happens in a one partner. You have somebody coming to you. You may be healthy, or you may have come out of codependent relationship or a relationship of abuse, and God has healed you. But whatever the situation, you may never even experience that. But it's when somebody else comes into your life and they're trying to make you their dependent, or they're trying to make you their supplier. And so if I am the dependent, okay, if I'm the taker and I'm pulling you into the web, into my web to be my supplier, what I'm trying to do is I need you to fix my problems. I can't live without you, and I'm pulling on you with this need for your attention. I'm excessively pulling on you because I depend on you for everything. I begin to smother you. I don't consider your space. I don't consider your time. That means I don't want there to be any boundaries between us. I want free access to you. I want to be your major project. I want you to give me your attention and your affection, and I want you to satisfy my neediness. And so if this is the case, I need to see what's happening here. If you have a person in your life that is doing that, they're trying to pull you into being their supplier. They latch on to you. They attach to you. They don't respect your boundaries. They're overreaching into your privacy. They're constantly pulling on you to fix their problem, give you their attention. Come on now. I don't want to reiterate the whole thing. But if you have somebody in your life like that, you got to stop for a moment. You got to pause. You've got to pay attention to what's happening. And you've got to say, I cannot allow this to take place. I can't allow you to put me into this type of yoke or into this type of depending on me. You need to have an honest conversation with the person. You need to create space and healthy boundaries in that relationship or that partnership, whatever type of connection you have with that person. And if that doesn't work, then you may even need to detach from that person, whatever type of relationship it is, you may need to detach from that relationship. Now, I don't know why people have such a hard time hearing that part of it. It may come to the place where you need to detach from the dysfunction or from somebody that is desperately trying to pull you into their dysfunction. If a conversation doesn't work And it continually happens in the same patterns. And it's wearing you down, wearing you out. There are times that you need to identify the dysfunction and detach from it because it is not healthy for you. And so a lot of people have a problem with that part of it. And you got to just realize there are just some relationships that are not healthy for you. And you should have the freedom in Christ to choose your relationships. Now, I know we're all brothers and sisters in Christ, but that doesn't mean we're all going to be intimate with each other. There's different levels of connection in the body of Christ. Even Jesus, if you look at Jesus, even he had different levels of connection. Jesus, if you look at his life, he chose his friends. He chose the people that he wanted to surround himself with. It's very, very clear in the scriptures. If you look at Jesus, he walked this way. He chose his friend groups. He chose whether he's going to have an acquaintance with someone or whether he's going to have more intimacy with this person and who were going to be his closest friends. But why don't people in the church have permission to choose their friend group, to choose who they want to have access to their life? Why do we automatically think because we're brothers and sisters in Christ, we're all besties? We all got to open up and dislodge our secret places to everybody. Everybody has access to us. We trust everybody. Come on now. It's ludicrous even to think that for a second. All you got to do is look at Jesus, who was the pattern. And so to think that there should be no boundaries in our life is just unscriptural. To think that we should just allow anybody and everybody to come into the secret places of our life, it's unscriptural. And so again, last week we talked about how the church often fosters codependency. And they don't teach people how to have healthy relationships and healthy boundaries with one another. No, we put yokes on people. There's an expectation that you should just allow anybody just to step over your boundary line. If you have one, if you're smart enough to have one. No, in the church, no boundaries. I've heard of a church's name, the Church of No Boundaries. I know what they're trying to say, that they could reach everybody out in the world. But, you know, that's like prophetic because so many of the churches are dysfunctional and unhealthy churches because they don't teach people how to have boundaries in their relationships and teach people how to respect people's boundaries and people's space and how to be healthy as an individual and not cling to people and be needy and constantly draw from them and pull them into dysfunctional codependent relationships. We don't hear enough about this in the church. And so let's go on with this. We don't give people in the church the option to move on. We really don't give people the option to choose their friend group without putting guilt trips on people who don't want to walk closely or be intimate with other people. Come on now. We label people so quickly as being unloving or unchristlike if they have boundaries or if they want to choose who they want to be close to. And, you know, that's just the way it is. That's the way humanity is. That's the way human community works. We should be able to choose who we want to give access to in our lives. Again, it doesn't negate the fact that you're still a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ, and I love you with the love of Jesus, but it doesn't mean that I have to give you access to the intimate places of my life. And so, again, if you look at Jesus, he chose acquaintances. He chose friends, and he also chose his closest companions. And so we can't put yokes on people to be best friends. We can't do that. Best friends and brothers and sisters in the Lord are two absolutely different things. And so, you know, there's some Christians, to be all honest with you, that I wouldn't even want to be friends with. Does that sound like really mean as a pastor to say that? Does that sound like really nasty as a pastor to say, there are some Christians, no, I just would rather stay away from. I would not even want to be a friend. Love you with the love of Jesus, okay? So I'm not trying to do away with that. Love you with the love of Jesus. I'm not going to hurt you. I'm not going to harm you. But I wouldn't want to be close to you. Come on, we got to start thinking this way. That as Christians, we have a choice. You're not going to run with everyone. You're not going to go to war with everybody. You're not going to trust everybody. You're not going to break bread with everyone in an intimate atmosphere, an intimate way. You're not going to do that with everybody. We just got to face the fact. And so there are some Christians I'd be kind to, love them with the love of Jesus, but I wouldn't go to war with them. I wouldn't trust them with my life. I wouldn't confide in them or bring them close to me. Is that okay? Absolutely. If you don't think that's okay, then you've got to change that squirrely thinking of yours. So yes, the church is a family, brothers and sisters. But at the same time, we can't automatically just trust somebody because they are a brother or a sister in Christ. We can't automatically give them access to the intimate places of our life just because they're a brother and sister in Christ. Oh, you're a Christian? Oh, you're a Christian? Oh, I'll hire you. You're a Christian. Oh, of course I trust you. Come on. I got a lot of work for you to do at my house. Oh, you're a Christian? Let me bring you into the intimate places of my life. I can confide in you. You're a Christian. You're a brother in the Lord. You're a sister in the Lord. It doesn't work like that. Christian or no Christian, I want to know if I can trust you. And some Christians have horrible character. Oh, really? Oh, you don't know that yet? Some Christians have poor work ethics. Some Christians can't be trusted. So I'm just trying to be real. I just want to be real and say, this is how it is. If you think you could just trust anybody who has a Christian business card, you're into being really taken advantage of. Because it's not like that. And so you can't bring people in your life, number one, that you can't trust. You can't just automatically join yourself to people who you know have faulty character. You can be kind to them. You can help them out. You can love them with the love of Jesus. But that doesn't mean you give them access to your life. Even the Bible says bad associations to the Christian. Your bad associations will corrupt you or corrupt your habits. Corrupt the way that you live. So it's discouraging us from having wrong associations, bad associations, unhealthy associations. It's scriptural, folks. So back to the point of the one partner codependent. You may have someone trying to pull you into one of the roles of codependency. They want you to partner with them, to be attached to you, to be yoked to you. They either want you to be their supplier, like we talked about, or they want you to be their dependent. And that's when I want you when I want to be your dependent, that's when I want you or you to depend on me. That's when my role is the controller or the rescuer or the giver. I want you to depend on me. I want to meet your needs because I need you to need me. I thrive when you need me. It makes me feel valuable when I can be your supplier. I want you to depend on me. And so I'll mention this too without expounding on it. Oftentimes the role of the controller or the rescuer, oftentimes that turns into abusive power. That person turns into a narcissist. When they're really unhealthy and they're the rescuer, they are the controller, they're the puppet master. When it gets extreme, this is where strong abuse takes place. See, in the beginning, I can appear to be helpful. I can appear to be interested. I could lure you in with my kindness or my generosity, But my true intentions is to yoke you and take advantage of you and make you need me so much that you will never break away from me. So again, oftentimes abuse happens because of the one who is the rescuer but goes extreme to be the controller, the narcissist, and the abuser. So all abuse, let's just say this, all abusive relationships are codependent relationships. Okay, so if you're feeling this kind of control off of a person, an obsessive need to constantly do for you without even an invitation, it's making you uncomfortable, you've got to nip it in the bud. You've got to have an honest, open conversation with that person, or in extreme cases, you can't even reason most of the time with a strong narcissist. So in extreme cases, I would just recommend you need to cut ties as fast as you can and move away from that person. Have no interaction with that person. But if it's in a different way, in a different type of relationship or in a marriage or something like that, and it's not that type of extreme abuse happening, in those cases, you do have to communicate. You do have to have an honest conversation with that person to create space and set clear boundaries. Or if need be, work towards separating from that person. Now, I want to look at a couple of examples real quick in the scripture. I'm not going to talk too long about each one of them. There's only three characters in the Bible that I want to look at. But you know the book is filled. Scriptures are filled with codependent behaviors. It's filled with examples of dysfunctional codependent personalities, dysfunctional relationships. It's amazing. Like, God wants us to see it. God wants us to see it. He wants us to read it. He wants us to look at the narrative. He wants us to reflect on it. He wants us to learn from it. And he wants us to be rescued from it. He wants us to come out of it and walk out of it and be healed from it. That's why you have all these personalities in the Bible that have these dysfunctional codependent cycles that they live in. And so last week I talked to you briefly, or 2 weeks ago, about Saul. Just reiterate a couple of his characteristics. Saul was the codependent, but he was the codependent rescuer. And Saul was the codependent controller. And Saul was extreme because Saul was the narcissist. Saul had to be at the center of attention. He needed everybody around him to need him. He lived for that. He thrived in that. He needed to be the hero. And as you know, that Saul also was a people pleaser. And this was his way that he manipulated people to stay attached to him, to admire him, and to serve him. He compromised and even disobeyed the directives of God to gain the affection of the people that were under him. So it was intentional. He didn't do it. It wasn't like he did it unawares. He disobeyed God intentionally and did the opposite to please the people and give them what they wanted to hear so that the people could stay dependent upon him. And so it empowered him when he had that type of power. Again, he was a narcissist. He even set up a statue of himself. He set up an idol of himself, a statue. He was an idol to himself. And also, when you look at Saul's story, he absolutely became unraveled when he began to lose that control or attention of the people. When people started to gravitate toward David, the one that God picked, Saul just was unraveled. He began to lose his mind. And he began to manifest extreme jealousy towards David and even tried to kill him several times. And so even when Saul knew the place where God departed from him, the hand of God was no longer on him. God departed from him. And the kingdom was being taken from him. If you look at the story, he is still fighting, but now he's fighting not to lose his spot, but he's also fighting against God. Like, God made it clear through the prophet, the kingdom is torn from you. There's no more anointing on your kingship. He's given it to another. He still fought for it. He was fighting against God Almighty. He knew that he was fighting against God. This is how strong the codependent, controlling relationship is. Even when you know God is speaking, even when you know God is not pleased with this, even when God has been clear, you still fight for it. You still need it. You still want it. It's a strong, strong, controlling spirit. And his last-ditch effort, Saul's last-ditch effort to save his face, was when he tries to convince Samuel the prophet to go to Gilgal with him and to give this appearance to all the people there that Samuel still supported him, that he still had the favor of the prophet, still had the favor of God on him. It was all a show. It was all a show to maintain an image, even when he knew God departed from him, even when he knew it, even when he knew it was over for his ministry. He's still grappling and grabbing for straw. Samuel, you got to at least come to Gilgal with me and worship with me before the people so that everybody thinks it's cool. Everybody thinks there's nothing wrong. Let's just do the same thing we did as usual, Samuel. And shortly after this, Saul dies of disgrace. Let me give you two more people real quick. In the Bible, Sarah. You would think, Sarah? Sarah's Abraham's wife. Didn't they like have the miracle child? Man, wasn't God like praising them in the scripture? Well, yeah, all that's true. But when you look in the story in the book of Genesis, oh, you could see some things happening there that weren't right. Like patterns we wouldn't want to follow, like even in a marriage. And so, you know, most of the time, Sarah's known for being the perfect, most noble woman or wife in the scripture. Now, she definitely became that type of example for women, but not until the latter years of her life. Prior to that, you could identify and see in her story, she had codependent traits. So let's just be brief and let's look at it. It seemed she was codependent because she was attempting to meet her needs by being the good girl codependent. We could call her the good girl codependent. In other words, being the good girl, she wanted everybody to be happy. She just wanted everybody to want her. She just wanted to do for everybody. This was the good girl codependent. She allowed others, because she was the good girl codependent, she allowed others to violate her boundaries so that her needs would be met. She was the desperate damsel looking for the rescuer who would lead her into the castle of the happily ever after. See, when you look at the story, way back in the beginning in Genesis chapter 11, their names were Sarai and Abram. Sarai means princess. Abram means exalted father. So when you look at that, could there be something there, even a revelation in their name? Could it be that Sarai as princess was looking to Abram as exalted father or father figure, more of a father figure than a husband? Could that be there? It's very possible. Could it be that Abram was the rescuer in their relationship and Sarai was the dependent in their relationship? Well, yeah, absolutely. I think you could see a lot of traces of this when you look through it. I don't have time to go through all of it, but I'll mention one thing. See, I think you could see in the story, it seems like Sarai lived her life around Abram in the beginning of their journey. And it says that in their travels, as they approached Egypt, some of you know the story, Abram, it said he was afraid of the men in Egypt that they might kill him because Sarai was beautiful. And so he was afraid that the Egyptians might kill him to take his beautiful wife away, Sarai. And so he asked his beautiful wife to lie to anybody who asks you who you are. Don't tell anybody you're my wife. Just tell them you're my sis. But whatever you do, don't tell them they might kill me. They might kill me and take you to be their wife. And so she does exactly, if you read it in the Bible, it's like there's not even a break. She does exactly what her husband requests. And you know what ends up happening in the story? She ends up being taken captive and brought into Pharaoh's harem of women. Now, when you look at the story, there wasn't one time that Abram ever owned that what he did was wrong. There's not even any intention that Abram tried to rescue her. Not even any type of indication. In fact, what you see is that God himself had to supernaturally intervene and rescue Sarai. Not even a trace in scripture that suggests that Sarai resisted her husband when he came up with this good idea to lie, say you're my sister, put her in danger. She never said, you know, Abram, I love you, you're my husband, but honey, this could be dangerous. My life could be in jeopardy. Are you really going to put me on the chopping block to save your own butt? What if I'm taken captive? So there's not even mention of any type of dialogue going on there. No mention at all. It suggests that she obeyed Abram immediately, which suggests to me that Sarai had no boundaries. Sarai was afraid to stand up and say no to something. She was afraid maybe of even getting Abram angry. Maybe if she didn't obey Abram, maybe if Abram got angry enough that he would reject her or condemn her or even leave her. I know I might be reading a little too much into this, but I think you could see it there. I think you could see in her relationship with Abram that Sarai manifested that type of codependency on Abram. So when you look at it, some of the traits that you could see of that personality is she was definitely over-dependent upon Abram. She was a people pleaser. She allowed others to violate her or mistreat her. She was afraid to say no. She enabled by not speaking up. There were no boundaries in her life. And she did for others what they should be doing for themselves. And later on, when you look at Sarai and Abram, because you know God wants to heal us all. God wants to deliver us. God wants us to walk out of those type of relationships. And you could see that God, you could get indication that God was doing something in their life. Just let me comment. In their life, God ended up later on making a covenant with them and changing their names. From Abram to Abraham. Now instead of being exalted father, Abraham means father of multitudes. Sarai, now her name is being changed to Sarah, which means noble woman or mother of multitudes. And then what happens right after that, God promises them a child in their old age. A child that would only come by a miracle. Come on now. Because they naturally were over the age, too old to bear a child. They were past the years, the Bible said. They were very old. They couldn't bear a child naturally. So God promises them that they are going to have a child, and it was going to be a miracle. So what's God doing in this situation now in the narrative, in the story? Well, the first thing was that God was drawing both of them into a covenant relationship with himself, where they both would trust God and know God more intimately. In fact, in Genesis 17, he tells them, "You will walk before me and you will be blameless." I looked up the word blameless in the Strong Concordance yesterday, and the word blameless means healed, whole, a whole person. So God is giving them indication that he is going to work in their life in such a way, make covenant with them, draw them closer to himself, that they would know him better and more deeply, and that God would enable each one of them to be a whole person. He's promising them that they will become, they weren't at that point, but promising that they would become a whole person, a healed person, a person that is dependent upon God. Come on now. The second thing God promises them was that they would grow in faith and cultivate a deep dependency on God as ultimately being their provider. Not that they wouldn't have a healthy give and take relationship as husband and wife and lean on each other and give to each other. We're not talking about that. We're talking about unhealthy dependency. God is saying, I am going to bring you to this place where your faith begins to grow and you begin to have a dependency upon me to ultimately be your provider. You see, they would never have the miracle child from their own loins until that changed inside of them. They had to grow in faith in God. They had to grow in a dependent relationship between themselves and God, themselves individually. They had to cultivate. That's what faith is. Faith is a deep trust in God, a deep dependency and leaning upon God as their source. They would never have the miracle baby. They would never have the miracle child until they came to this place where they depended more on God than they did upon each other. They had to break the cycle of unhealthy dependency on each other, the codependency. They had to turn to God and grow in faith and grow in intimacy, grow in their relationship with God, where they depend more upon God than they do upon man. And so I want you to see what happened. It didn't happen automatically. The very next thing that happened, Sarah said to Abraham, "You know, it ain't gonna happen with me. You know how old I am, Abram. Oh, we don't even mess around anymore. We ain't gonna have no child." See, Hagar over here, the servant in the house, I think the way we're gonna have to do this, let's get practical now. We know what God said, but let's get practical. Let Hagar sleep with you. Yeah, just let her sleep with you. Let her conceive, have a child. And that'll be the child that we have. That's what God intends. And the child, Hagar, slept with Abraham. They had a child, and his name was Ishmael. And Ishmael was the fruit of the flesh. Ishmael was the fruit of depending on each other instead of God. No, God said to them, no, it's going to come from your loins, Sarah. It's going to come from your loins, but you can't do it now because you have not grown. You are too dependent on each other. There, you have to grow in dependency upon me. At the right time, in the right place, you will have a child. And so God was saying, I want you to depend on me. And they go away from that conversation and they do it in the flesh and they look to each other and they come up with a practical solution to make this thing happen. And they ended up causing a mess. And Ishmael was the fruit of the flesh, the fruit of depending on each other to do what only God could do. Let me give you the third character right now, Abigail. Abigail was the opposite of Sarah. Abigail was the codependent rescuer, not the dependent, but the codependent rescuer. In her relationship, she was married to a man named Nabal. And so both her and her husband were codependents. Abigail was the dysfunctional rescuer, and Nabal was the dysfunctional dependent, who Abigail enabled. If you look at Nabal, at his name, it kind of gives us insight into who he was, because you could see it as the scriptures reveal it in the Old Testament. Nabal, his name is Fool, which means, and you could see it in the scripture, it's brought out. Nabal is described as controlling, evil, disagreeable. He was a sloth and a horrible husband. On the other hand, you got Abigail, who did everything to please Nabal. She served him hand and foot. She took care of all the business of the house, fixed all the problems, kept everything in order. While Nabal, it says he sat around all the time and got drunk. Typical codependent relationship. Abigail, as the rescuer, enables Nabal, her husband, to stay a dependent, not take responsibility for his life. She enabled him by protecting him from the repercussions of his actions, always bailing him out, always intervening, always doing for him where he never grew, he never matured, he never grew out of it, he was never challenged to overcome. Abigail made it easy for Nabal. You can really see this in the story when David and his warriors were out in the wilderness. And at the same time, Nabal's men were tending a whole bunch of sheep nearby David and his warriors out there in the wilderness. And during that time when they were in the wilderness, David's men treated Nabal's men with absolute dignity, never took advantage of them, never stole from them, never robbed from them, or pressured them for their resources. In fact, it tells us that David and his warriors actually became a shield for Nabal's shepherds as they took care of the sheep. They were a protection from invaders because they were nearby. So one day, David tells his men, you know, kindly go to Nabal's estate, if you can, and ask Nabal kindly if he could spare some food and drink for the favor of us protecting them all that time. Hopefully that God would put it in his heart to give us some resources in this season. And he knows that we've been a protection for his shepherd, and go ahead and ask him that favor. Well, make a long story short, because we can't get too much into it. They come to Nabal, they tell him the story, they ask him for some resource, and Nabal just freaks out. He arrogantly mocks David. He begins to curse David. He begins to ridicule David and his men. He refuses to even think about returning a reward or returning favor and to help David and his warriors in a time of need. I mean, you can read it yourself. And so what happens is word gets back to David, and David says, what? Okay, boys, it's time that we go visit Nabal at his estate. He rallied 400 of his warriors with sword, and he headed over to Nabal's estate. In the meantime, word got back to Abigail what was happening. So you know where this is going. And so Abigail never says a word to Nabal, nothing, but comes to his rescue once again. Rather than allowing her husband to face his own consequences or the consequences of his own actions, she's always done this before. She covers him. She enables him to stay exactly how she is. So she rises up with word of this, gathers together an abundance of food and drink, and goes out to meet David and his 400 warriors before they made it to the estate. When Abigail meets up with David, she takes total responsibility for what happened. You can read it in the story yourself. And at the same time, you can notice something. She begins to overdo it with David. She begins to flatter David. She begins to love bomb David. She begins to flatter David to appease him and to please him. She really put it on strong. She takes responsibility, she intervenes, and she flatters to try to appease and please David. So when you think about Abigail and you look through her story, she was definitely a people pleaser codependent. And here's the little thing about people pleaser codependents. Almost everything that codependent does is ultimately to protect themselves. It's for their own self-preservation. Everything she did as a rescuer and a people pleaser was ultimately for her own benefit. And that's what happens in a codependent relationship. There really is a lot less love than there appears to be. And so, let me give you the third one real quick. This one is a short one, Solomon. Solomon? You mean wise man Solomon who wrote Proverbs and Ecclesiastes? If you look at Solomon, you could clearly see Solomon had issues. Yes, he did. On the surface, he had everything going for him. God appeared to him, spoke to him, called him, appeared to him three different times. He was David's son and successor to the throne. God blessed him, it's clear. God prospered him with abundance, very, very clear. God even gave him this incredible mind that nobody else had. It said that his wisdom exceeded all the wise men of his time. Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs, and in Proverbs, Solomon writes about every subject matter under the sun. His scope of intellect, scope of knowledge about the created world was absolutely incredible. Kings and queens traveled many, 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 many miles to hear his wisdom. All that's in the Bible. But if you look at Solomon and all this and all that he had and all the notoriety, everything that he had, when you look at Solomon, it wasn't enough. In fact, if you really study the book of Kings and you really look at Solomon's life, he was obsessed to have more. He had to do more. He had to have more. He had to accumulate more. And he really did get to the place where he was never satisfied with what he had. And because of this, he began to follow the lust of his heart instead of following after God's heart. He began to depend on his own wisdom, on his own judgments, his own decisions and matters regarding the decisions he was making. He thought that he could do a better job of running his life instead of yielding to God and to God's instructions. He didn't start out that way. Remember the time he said, Lord, the only one thing I ask for you is just give me wisdom to rule your people well. And God honored that and gave him that mind and that wisdom, but also gave him riches because he didn't ask for it. But as you look at his story and you look in his life, things began to change. He starts making decisions apart from the instructions of God. Well, in what way? Well, first of all, he married 700 wives and 300 concubines, and he had 300 concubines, 1,000 women at his right hand. All were outside of the covenant of God. 1,000 women he surrounds himself with to satisfy his burning lust. He also ends up worshiping their pagan gods. God warned him, said, don't marry outside of the covenant, and if you do, your heart will be drawn away from me, and you will worship their gods. God was very specific. So he's got 1,000 women. He's doing his thing. He's worshiping their gods. It also says that Solomon multiplied unto himself horses and chariots and silver and gold. God also warned him not to do that. He warned all the kings, do not multiply and heap up these things unto yourself, as it would become a dependency on worldly means for protection and security. So at the same time that God blesses him with a lot of stuff, blesses him with that mind, blesses him with abundance. God was the source of his blessing. But then Solomon began to trust in the things that he accumulated. He began to trust in his riches. He began to trust in all the resources he had. He began to trust in his ability to snap his finger and have something happen. He began to trust in these things, these external things, even where his identity became wrapped up in what he had instead of who he was to God. And eventually, all of these things began to lead his heart away from God. So Solomon was a codependent, but not how we've been talking about it. Instead of being a codependent on a person, he lusted for more and more external things, including his many achievements, all of the accolades for man, hoping that these things would end up satisfying him. Solomon was driven and overly dependent on his performance and achievements instead of cultivating a dependency upon God. So for Solomon, he basically depended on and even worshiped things instead of depending on and worshiping God. His heart was led astray. I'll just say this, Solomon ends up dying a backslider. The man that God appeared to three times, blessed him in such a crazy way, gave him a mind that no other man had. And so when you look at the things that he accumulated, he was attached to them, he depended upon them, got to the place where he even depended on his own natural wisdom instead of on the wisdom and instruction of God. And instead of depending on God, he depended on those things, and this was his idol. This is what he ended up worshiping, and this is the root to the sin of the codependent. So I think it's important to note the words at the end of Solomon's life. Solomon writes the book of Ecclesiastes, and the entire book in Solomon is Solomon's basically his final conclusion to life under the sun. Has to do with all the natural material things in life. He writes Ecclesiastes, and in the first chapter, 14 verse, he says this: all of this, he says, is vanity. All of this, all of our misplaced dependency that we put our trust in, even when God blesses us with these things, when our heart turns and we put our trust in these things and these things become our idols, all of our worldly pursuits, all that we try to get from a person or a thing to satisfy us apart from God will leave us empty. That's what vanity means, to be empty. It's all empty. And Solomon dies that way, as a backslider. So you could see the personalities in the Bible. God brings them out to us to show us that not everybody was perfect. People had real problems. We have a little music in the background. Real codependency. Real dysfunction. But it's God's intention to heal us, deliver us, to break us out of those cycles. And so in conclusion, we all need to be aware of these type of traits. Can you turn them up a little bit? We all need to see the seriousness of idolatry. We all need to see the seriousness of man worship. Man worship in our codependency, an inordinate, dysfunctional dependency on people. We need to recognize and be real with ourselves and how we excessively depend upon people. So where in our life, where in your life are you more dependent on someone or something that you know it's not right, you know it's unhealthy? Where in your life are you trying to attach to or to cling on to a person in an unhealthy way? You know it's wrong. God wants all of us to recognize, to break the codependent cycles, to repent, to turn to God as our source of life, the one that we really lean into and depend on to meet our needs. And so some practical steps real quick. If you are in a codependent relationship, you got to make some serious decisions. You may need someone to help you to navigate through this complicated relationship, that you would find not only healing but freedom. So if you know you're in a real codependent relationship, you should find a counselor, somebody that can help you. But don't choose the one that you're dependent on. No, that's not your counselor. Find an outsider, a counselor, someone who knows about this type of dysfunction. Allow them to help you into discovery, to find out root issues, to help you and lead you to take personal responsibility for your part in the dysfunctional cycle, lead you into the steps of being recovered, and walk out of that place with healing and deliverance. Oftentimes, there's support groups. You need a support system to help you, especially if it's really bad. But the basics, real quick, that I just want to say, real quick, the basics of recovery, the direction, is you got to identify the codependent traits. There's got to be a repentance, a real repentance, of whatever role that you had to play in that relationship, whether you're the rescuer or the dependent. You got to ask God to forgive you for the sin of codependency, for the idolatry, for being over dependent on man instead of on God. There's got to be repentance. That's the beginning. Identification, then repentance. You got to see it. You got to say, yeah, that fits the bill. Yeah, that's me, as much as it hurts. And you've got to begin to repent before God. The third real simple thing is you've got to create healthy boundaries. You can't have sanity without boundaries in your life. Even God is a God of boundaries. That's where we even get the idea of having boundaries. It's embedded all throughout creation. Even Jeremiah said, I read it this morning, the waves may roll, but they cannot cross the boundaries that God has set in place. God is a God of boundaries. Life is not just a free-for-all. There are boundaries that are supposed to be put in place in every area of life to protect us, to bring order instead of allowing or creating chaos. And the crossing of boundaries is always a dang trespass. It's always a violation, always the crossing over of boundaries. And the devil loves crossing over into our territory, into our space, into our boundaries. He's an intruder. He's a thief. He's a robber. So people without boundaries are an invitation for problems, an invitation for abuse, an invitation for violations. And so there's got to be a creating of healthy boundaries, and then communicate those boundaries to that person. But you know, in serious cases, you just need to split. As hard as it is, you need to get away. And you will have counselors that will share that with you. If your life is in danger, if there's strong manipulation, strong abuse, whether it's physically, sexually, emotionally, mentally, sometimes you can't even begin to have a conversation. Every case is different. This is why you might need some help. And then let me give you the last thing, which is a non-negotiable, is forgiveness. You will have to forgive the one who trespassed against you. You'll have to forgive the one who hurt you. As hard as that is, you've got to work through that with God for your own benefit more than anything. The one who has controlled you, the one who has abused you, you will have to come to the place where you will release the offender into God's hands. But I want to say this about forgiveness, because it does need to be said, and it often isn't said, this part of it. Forgiveness doesn't always mean rejoining back together with that person. Forgiveness, we could say, is a non-negotiable. Non-negotiable, hands down, not even a question. You cannot get away from that in Scripture. It's right there. It's blatant. It's all over the place. We understand that. It's a non-negotiable. But reconciliation and rejoining, that's not a non-negotiable. That's a negotiable. That's a negotiable situation. And you got to understand that. Because people will come along and they will guilt you into something that God is not even asking you to do. When are we going to come to the realization that we have a choice? We have a choice. We want to follow God's leading, follow God's heart. But there's nothing in Scripture that says that when you forgive someone, it is automatic that there will be a reattachment, there will be a reinstating. When it comes to God, listen, when God forgives you, He will always reinstate you as sons and daughters of God. That's a given. God's forgiveness is always there for you. He'll reinstate you. But in this life that we live, there may not necessarily be. Everything will go back to as usual with us. There's a forgiveness there. There can be, even there could be afterwards an acquaintance or a kindness. But to say that there has to be a rejoining, a walking together again, a partnership again, a covenant again with that person, it's just not in the Bible. And that brings bondage when we begin to put that guilt trip, that pressure. It's a religious spirit. That is not even in the Bible. And he who the Son sets free, dang it, is free indeed. And God will not force you. He may not even lead you, but He surely won't force you to rejoin back into abuse or back into dysfunction. Because whenever there is a violation, trust is broken. And that trust may never be repaired. Because trust is only repaired when there is an undeniable change on the part of the offender. When time has taken given its space, and there's proving that there's been changes. But even if the person is rehabilitated, even if the person changes, it doesn't necessarily mean that you will be rejoined or you have to be rejoined back to that person. You can forgive someone and move on. You can forgive someone and just move on. You've dealt with it in your heart. You've forgiven. You've released. You can forgive someone and move on. But oftentimes when somebody tries to move on, they're condemned as unforgiving and unloving. And I'll tell you right now, that is not pleasing to God. I want you to stand to your feet. I want to take just a moment and pray a simple prayer. Come on, get alone with God. Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, bring us to a place of health. Bring us to a place of having healthy, real, and good, life-giving relationships. bring us to a place of recognizing and identifying the dysfunctions that we operate in, the cycles that we are trapped in. Let your light shine, Father in heaven. You're reaching out to us. You care for us, that we would get on the track of becoming a healthy person. Help us to identify cycles and unhealthy places in our life and roots to our problems and places in our life that are causing us to be the way that we are, that are causing us to enter into unhealthy relationships or creating unhealthy relationships. Heavenly Father, we look to you as our rescuer, our depender, the one we depend on. We want to be dependent on you, God. We look to you to help us identify the people we have set up as idols, the things that we have worshiped, the idols that we have worshiped. We look to you, oh God, to help us and lead us out of that idolatry, out of that trap, out of that dysfunction. We look to you, God, to lead us and help us to recover, to be restored. We look to you, oh God, for help, God, regardless of the role that we play in the dysfunction of codependency. Lord, there is always help. There's always a way out with you. Oh God, you want to lead us into the way of finding our freedom, finding restoration, finding healing, breaking the cycles. You want to lead us into repentance, oh God. You want to lead us out of the things that cause us to be needy and overly dependent, to be codependent. God, help us. We look to you, God, that you would come into our life and begin to deal with us, that you would come into our life and lead us out of the trap that the enemy has tried to create for us to fall into. Lead us out of the trap of codependency. Give us the courage, oh God. Give us the courage, oh God, to lift up our voice and to speak and to be honest and to say enough is enough. Give us the courage, oh God, to break ties with that unhealthy cycle. Give us the courage, oh God, to set ourselves free, oh God. Give us the courage, oh God, to have a new start, oh God. Give us the courage, oh God, for a new beginning, oh God. Help us. We look to you, Heavenly Father. We look to you, God, in every single aspect, in every way of this trap, of this dependency, that you would help us, lead us to the right people that will help us and navigate with us and help us to find our freedom and become a healthy person, God, who loves you with all of their hearts, who loves and respects themselves, and who can love others in a healthy and biblical manner. Father, we bless you and we worship you today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen. Come on, give Jesus a hand real quick. Praise God, praise God. Well, God bless you. Thank you for being with us today. We bless those who are on our online community. Have a wonderful rest of the weekend. Be blessed.